I read this little poem that I think kind of humorously captures the state of our country today. It goes like this. First, dentistry was painless, then bicycles were chainless, carriages were horseless, and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless, telegraphy was wireless, cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless, the putting green was weedless, the college boy was hatless, the proper diet fatless. New motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless, our tennis courts are sodless, our new religion, godless. A new generation is growing up in what I firmly believe is a godless America. Changes take place, but the spiritual issues are still the same. And God tests each and every generation, and He will test the generation growing up now, as He tested us. Judges chapter 2 this morning marks a generational change. You know, our parents passed on what they could to us, and my generation, and now we pass on what we can to our children. Each generation, of course, wants to kind of control and direct the next one. That's just human nature. But in fact, the best we can do is guide, pray, and point the way. Prepare them as best we can for the challenges that they will face. Each new generation of people makes their own way in life. God tests each generation. Young people, you are the future of our church and this nation, as we were before you. And what we have made of it, you're seeing. What you will make of it remains to be seen. You see, passing the torch is not automatic from generation to generation. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So we have a generation going off the scene. The question is, what will the next generation make of the situation that they are placed in? Our parents, many still alive, but the passing took place to the boomer generation. And quite frankly, we've not done a good job of what we were left with for our parents coming through much difficulty and trial and turmoil. Left us a wonderful world. And now, in the next 10, 15, 20 years, we'll be passing that world on. And young people, I hope you do a better job than we've done for the Lord. Look at the rest of this verse, though. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Joshua has died. His tomb becomes a memorial to God's power. The nation of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the other elders. Now think about this generation for a minute. Joshua was born to slave parents in Egypt. He was part of the nation that left the land of Egypt in the Exodus. He watched God part the Red Sea. He watched God do incredible miracles. He was on Mount Sinai when God gave the law waiting for Moses to come down. He watched God and all the things that God did through the wilderness years. Joshua was part of the old generation that led the new generation in the conquest of the land. These men and women were hardened by 40 years of wilderness living, and it took 40 years more to conquer the land. So they have been fighting for all of those years. Now they're passing the torch to the next generation. The next generation is a generation that has not been wilderness trained, has not been battle hardened by the tough times. They are the beneficiaries of all that their parents have given to them. They did not know the Lord, it says, or the works that the Lord had done for their parents. Oh, they certainly knew about the Lord. They were Israelites. But they didn't know the Lord personally, experientially, in a vibrant and living way. They didn't experience God's power through tough times in a living and vital way. So they were not prepared for what lay ahead. Now that's the constant danger, isn't it? From generation to generation. One generation can know God personally and follow God faithfully through the fire, and the next generation can turn away from God and fail God, even as they enjoy the blessings won by the sacrifices of the previous generation. These young people were ready to go their own way and achieve by their own powers what God had done for their parents. The story is told about Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight boxing champion of the world at one time, and certainly a man not known for his humility. Apparently, he was flying to one of his engagements when the plane ran into some turbulence, and the captain asked everyone to fasten their seatbelts. Everyone fastened their seatbelts except Muhammad Ali. And the flight attendant went up to him and asked him to please fasten his seatbelt, and he replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant, not missing a beat, replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." When you're in your teens and you're in your 20s, you think you're Superman. You got it all together. You can get into jams. You can get yourself out of jams. You can handle it. You know what's what. And when you're in your 50s, you know you got to put on a seatbelt. We parents wonder why our young people don't listen to our advice born out of the hard knocks of life. After all, we just want to spare them some of the stuff we've made, the mistakes we've made. I suppose our parents wondered the same thing about us. The reality is that we cannot guarantee that our children will follow the Lord. Each generation must choose for itself, and each generation reaps the consequences of those choices. There are many pressures today on our young people not to follow the ways of the Lord. A poll by the National Association of Scholars found that 73% of graduating college seniors in America, 73%, said that the predominant message they were taught by their college professors was this: what is right and wrong depends on differences in individual values and cultural diversity. That's the number one message their college professors taught them. When Francis Cardinal Arinze delivered a graduation speech at Georgetown University, which is a Catholic school and you'd expect the response to be different, he advocated that traditional religious and family vows were important. He said, "Happiness is found not in the pursuit of material wealth or pleasures of the flesh, but by fervently adhering to religious beliefs." A professor named Teresa Sanders, who was a professor of theology at Georgetown University, was so outraged by that statement, she got up and stormed out of the speech. And after the speech, 70 faculty members at Georgetown University wrote a letter to the academic dean calling what he said wildly inappropriate. It is now wildly inappropriate to talk about moral and religious values on the college campus. That's the challenge the next generation faces, is facing, has been facing. Passing the torch is not automatic. But we point the way, we pray, we prepare them as best we can for the battles that lie ahead. But even as our parents could hardly anticipate what we were to face in our generation, we truthfully have a hard time anticipating what they will face, because I believe it's going worse, steadily declining. But it will only happen for our young people and the next generation if they do not forget God and have a vital, personal relationship with a living God. That's the only way they're going to be able to stand the tests of temptation. Because second principle, following sin's cycle, is man's pattern. This is the way it normally goes. Notice the choice of the next generation in verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It's plural, by the way, because although Baal was the name of the main god in the pantheon of the Canaanite gods and goddesses, there were many Baals, because the word was associated with all sorts of gods of that era and that time period. These verses actually summarize the entire book of Judges here in just a few verses. This is the pattern, God says, for the way the culture operated. One generation is godly and strong, and the next generation is weak and sinful, leading to oppression and misery. The first stage in that cycle is sin. Man serves sin. The people reject God. They serve the Baals of their world. Look at verse 13. So they forsook the Lord, they rejected the Lord, and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. That's plural as well, because there were many goddesses that were associated with Baal, but one of the primary ones was Ashtart. Mount Hermon, in the far northern part of the region, was often called Mount Baal Hermon. In fact, it's called that in chapter 3, verse 3. Why? Because supposedly Baal lived there. That was the home of Baal. Baal was the storm god, the god of wind, the god of rain. Baal was a nature god, and he had his female partner, who was called by a variety of names in different groups and dialects, but we'll say Ashtart for lack of more clarity this morning. And she was a fertility goddess. Now, fertility was very important to the Canaanites. They were an agricultural society. And so what they were into was growing crops. And if the rains didn't come, then the crops didn't grow. And then they would starve. And so the Baal-Ashtart union was essential to their whole lifestyle as Canaanites. To be crudely blunt this morning, their theology, if you can call it that, argued that crops would only grow if Baal and his partner had sexual intercourse. That's the way the crops grew. And they didn't just leave that idea in the theoretical realm. They believed that as Canaanites, as people, they could help Baal and Ashtart get it together on the mountaintop by engaging in sexual immorality on earth. That's how they worshipped. They were worshippers of sex. Sexual prostitution was a part of their religion. When a male worshiper went to worship, he would engage in a sexual union with a temple prostitute. The idea being that supposedly this would make Baal and Ashtart up on the mountain engage in sexual union, and that would bring the rains and the crops would grow. So if you didn't do that, then you were dooming your crops. And they were very serious about their religion. Now that's the world the Israelites entered. It was a world that promoted sex as a basic element of all life. Sounds almost modern to me. Imagine a young Israelite leaving home, family home up in the hill country there in Israel, little family farm, tough life, because crops didn't grow real well up in the hard hill country. So he leaves his home and he's going to go attend the University of Megiddo. Why? He wants to major in agriculture. Because he wants to help his family farm grow and help his parents. So he goes off to school at the University of Megiddo. And the first thing he learns from his professors is, look at our crops here in the valley. See how fertile everything is. See how prosperous we are. See how well everything is going. It's because of our lifestyle and our religion. That's why. And at first he's antagonistic to that thought. But it is appealing. After all, his family farm is not doing well up there in the hill country. And they are prosperous and wealthy. And he begins to think through this process. What do his parents know, uneducated as they are, in the things of the university? The Canaanites have been living in this land for years, and look how prosperous they are. And this whole sexual lifestyle is appealing and it's exciting. And so he slides into a sexually promiscuous world. The Canaanite world. Man serves sin. Verses 14 and 15, God gets angry. Look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Now, one of the truths we like to forget is that God gets mad. God gets angry. Now, anger is not necessarily sin. Much of our anger is. But there is a righteous anger. That's a godly anger. The question I have for you this morning is, who does God get angry with? Does He get angry with the pagans in this passage? Does He get angry with the Canaanites who are worshiping Baal and Ashtart in this passage? Who does He get angry with? He gets angry with the Christians, with the Israelites, who are going into that lifestyle themselves, who are compromising what they've been taught. That's the people God gets angry with in this passage. You know, we look at America today, and we're prone to focus on the pagans around us. Look what they're doing. It's awful out there. Pursuing their sinful ways and their immoral lifestyles. Well, folks, God's going to deal with them in His time, for He is a God of justice, and He does judge. And there is a judicial anger. But He really gets angry with Christians who compromise what they know to be true and get caught up in the sinful ways of the world. God judges Christians and the church first. That's where He starts. How does God judge the Israelites? Well, He does so by using the pagans to judge the Israelites. Wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. These rotten pagans out there, and you're using them to judge us? Yep. Habakkuk, in chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk, prayed to God years and years later. He said, God, this is an awful world we're living in. Why do the pagans always get ahead? Why do they have so much success and we're always left behind and we never get ahead? God, you got to judge these awful people. And God says, okay, guess what? I'm going to use them to judge you. Wait a minute, God, that's not fair. Habakkuk yells, I'm going to stand up to you, God. That's not fair. Answer me. But it is. God uses the pagans to judge the Israelites, and He uses the non-Christians to clean up the Christians. I don't like that, do you? But it's true. He gave Israel into the hands of the powerful nations of this world to plunder them, to oppress them, to make them miserable. They're God's people. But He's letting them be made miserable by these rotten pagans all around them. To the north of Israel were two major military powers at the time, the Hittite Empire marked in orange and the Empire of Mitanni marked in yellow. To the south of Israel was Egypt. There were many smaller powers immediately surrounding Israel that held alliances with these major players in the power struggles of the Middle East. You know, the Middle East was a tinderbox 1,500 years before Christ, and it still is. But here's the principle to remember. When God gets angry, He gets angry first with believers, and they're the first to suffer. Righteous anger is a byproduct of love. Whom God loves, He disciplines, Hebrews 12. Now, anger is an emotion. As an emotion, righteous anger is the flip side of love. God loves the entire world, certainly, so He will judge sinners who reject His love. But God loves Christians with a special kind of love, an intense, personal kind of love. We are His. Because God loves us so much, He gets really, really, really angry when we sin. And God will use the unrighteous pagans of this world to make us miserable when we turn away from God. All right, let's not stop here too long, right? Let's go to verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. The third part of this cycle is God offers grace. I like this theme a whole lot better. God raised up judges, leaders who delivered them from their misery. The word delivered means to save. He saved them. God is into solutions for sin. He doesn't stay angry forever with His people. Now, what I like about this passage is you put the two sentences side by side and you get a marvelous picture of God's character. And it is a remarkable character. Because first you have the sentence that says, God's anger burned against Israel. Boy, He really gets mad. Right next to it you have, God raised up judges to save them. See, those are the two sides of God's character. They're the two sides of God's love for His people. God loves us enough to get angry when we sin. But He also feels our pain and seeks to give us good gifts and lead us out of the misery we are in by providing solutions to our situations. All right, you would think that if we went through that cycle, serving sin, getting miserable because God gets angry with us, then accepting God's grace and enjoying God's gifts of grace again, well, we'd never sin again, would we? We'd never go through that cycle again, would we? Wrong for us and wrong for them. Over and over and over again, they're going to go through this cycle. But the important thing to understand about this cycle is that as a culture, or even as an individual, but as a culture, when you go through the cycle the second time, it gets deeper And the third time gets deeper than that. And the fourth time deeper. It goes down. It doesn't stay the same. Second sins lead deeper. Look at verses 17 through 19. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. See, the first round of the cycle is one thing. The second round is deeper. And the third round is deeper than that. Because sin is addictive. It is powerful and it is controlling. And if you have experienced sin and discipline and grace once, then the next time when you go that road again, it goes a little deeper and it's a little harder and it's a little more powerful. And you can watch that play out in individuals' lives. You can watch it play out in a culture. And I believe our culture has gone down that spiral so many times now that our culture as a whole is in deep weeds, as they say. Because the farther the slide goes, the greater the grip sin gets on our lives. The Israelites slid deeper into sin each time that cycle continued. When the judge would die, they began to take God's grace for granted. They would get caught up again in the idolatry, sensuality, sexuality of the world in which they lived. They'd dive deeper and deeper into sin. Beautiful little gold pendants. What are they celebrating? Idols and sex and all of the materialistic lifestyle of their culture. But Israelites are wearing them, promoting the goddess Astarte. That's the reality we face in our world today too. Christians slide deeper and deeper into the materialistic, sinful world around us until we live no different than the non-Christians. Why does God allow that cycle to continue? Why doesn't He just stop it? Well, the answer is in our passage. Testing our choices is God's purpose in all of this. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 20, God gets angry again. Verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Why? In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So I'm going to test this generation by leaving them, these immoral people, to test them. These challenges. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. That is, Joshua and his elders didn't conquer everything. They left them there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. All right, why does God allow the pagans to be successful in our world? To test us. To test each generation whether we will remain true and obedient and faithful. First, God uses them to test our commitment and our obedience. He presents new challenges to each generation to find out if they will obey what He tells us in His Word or compromise and slide into sin. Verses 3 through 5 tell us the story in summary form. God allowed people, names a number of nations, but one of them was the Philistines, to flourish in the culture in order to test His own people. The Philistines, by the way, were not native to Canaan. Who is, by the way? It's almost impossible to tell who is native to this land. The Philistines were not. They were part of what historians call the Sea Peoples movement. They came from Greece and Troy and the nations around the Aegean Sea. They were sea raiders who conquered as they went. And sometime during the period of the judges, and we don't know exactly when, remember the period of the judges spans about 400 years, which is longer than the United States has been a country, a nation. Somewhere in there, fairly early on probably, the Philistine sea raiders from Greece, Crete, wherever they came from, take up residence in the coastal cities that Joshua had once defeated. And they become a thorn in Israel's side to test them. These pagan nations were powerful. They were successful. They were prosperous. And the temptation was to become like them. That's God's test for us today as well, to become like them. God wants His people to draw a line of distinction between ourselves and the world. We got to live here, but we don't have to live like them. We are to be different. Are Christians different today? Young ladies, how you dress tells much about you. Do you dress like the world so you fit in? Or do you dress modestly in a way that reflects well upon the Lord? Young men, what kind of music do you listen to? What kind of activities do you get involved in? What kind of words come out of your mouth when you're with your buddies? Men and women, what do we watch on television or the movies? What do we fill our lives with? Are we so materialistic that we have to have the latest and greatest gadgets and cell phones and cars and computers and homes and everything else? It's one thing to be a Christian here. This is a safe place to be a Christian. This is the easy place to be a Christian. In church, in youth group, in our Christian environments, that's the easy place. What happens when we get out there? Do we become chameleons? Do we suddenly change? Do we suddenly change from being Christianized the way we live here with our parents and then out there? Oh, now we're totally different. Now we're like others. Or can people tell that we are Christians? Young people, are you willing to be different at school? To dress differently, talk differently, act differently, or do you try so hard to fit in that no one can tell you're a Christian, which after all might be the goal? These are the tests God leaves for every generation. God is testing us by the shows we watch, by the success of others, the pressures of this world to think like they think, to walk like they walk, to act like they act. Don't let them squeeze you into their mold. Dare to be different for Christ. Secondly, God allows the pagans to be successful in order to teach us how to fight. That's what He said in verse 2 of chapter 3. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. If you have never faced a battle, you won't learn how to fight. If you've never had to navigate through the spiritual quagmire out there, you won't know how to do it when you get in it. That was the situation for this next generation. So God left the pagans there to teach the believers how to fight. Now the Israelites faced a physical war. I mean, they were literally fighting with swords and spears and all of that. But we're not Israel, and America is not the promised land. We face a spiritual war, and our weapons are spiritual. After the first service, Lynn Saw said, I chuckled when you said that we don't face a physical war. She said, this week in one of her classes, She had to step outside to deal with an altercation. When she came back in, one of the girls had physically attacked one of the boys, and he was dripping blood. He was shredded by her physical attack on him. She said, "It was real physical. We're facing real physical." Yes, I think you get my point, though. I understand that there are some real physical things happening, but this is at core a spiritual battle. And she, by the way, was sharing how much, as a teacher in the public school, she is faced with whether to wear the ribbon or not, how do you stand for Christ in that environment, and all of these difficulties. It's a battle. And she's using those opportunities to share Christ. See, spiritual war is fought with spiritual weapons. We better remember that. Let's take the current vote over gay rights this week as an example. It's pretty fresh and contemporary, isn't it? We have fought that political battle now for many years. The first such proposal appeared before the legislature in Maine way back in the 1970s. And this was the third referendum vote we've had on it. Why does God allow the world to gain those kinds of political victories? Same reason, to test our obedience and to teach us how to fight. That's God's purpose. Will you stand for Him anyway? And will you learn how to fight this battle for Him? Now, we have a tendency to think that the problem is we need to be more politically active. Hear me very carefully. I'm not against being involved politically or being politically active, but I will say this: politics is not God's solution to what is at core a spiritual issue. It's not God's way. God allows this kind of success to teach us how to fight the spiritual war we face. The truth is, we're not fighting the spiritual war the way God wants us to fight it. And that's redemptively. That's the cross. That's grace. We're fighting it politically, not redemptively. The truth is that we're not pure enough as a church. That we're not preaching the gospel enough as a church. And I mean church as a whole in America, not necessarily one. We're not serving Christ enough as Christians. We're not living for Christ enough in our neighborhoods, in our jobs. We're not sharing God's grace enough. We're not witnessing. We're not standing for Him. We're not offering hope and truth and love enough. The church is in the business to offer God's grace to all sinners of all types and all stripes. And we are all sinners. And all sinners are offered His redemption. And that's our job. And the weapons of God are prayer and the gospel and the cross and grace and love. Truth, yes, we've got to have that. But that's what God wants us to focus on in this world. And as God changes people one by one by one, He changes societies. Not the other way around. Our job is to be in the business of letting God use us to change people one by one by one, because then He transforms a society. That's His way. Are you doing that for Him in the schools, in the jobs, where He has you? How did God change the pagan Roman world of the first few centuries, which was, by the way, filled with homosexuality, as was the Canaanite culture, by the way, and all kinds of sexual immorality? How did He change that pagan Roman world? Was it political? He did so through the redemptive love and grace offered by the church. In the third century, for example, there was a horrible epidemic that killed as many as 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome alone, and killed two-thirds of the population of the great city of Alexandria in Egypt. This epidemic, often linked to the perversions of the society. Historians tell us that most of the pagans fled the cities. They got out of there. They hopped in their cars and their BMWs and everything. No, they got out of there as fast as they could. What did the Christians do? They stayed. You know why? Because we're going to minister Christ's love. They nursed the sick. They gave food and drink and water to the dying. Many Christians died in that process, getting sick from the epidemic. Dionysius, the bishop of Alexander, during the epidemic wrote these words afterwards: "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ." And that's how God changed a pagan world. That's the test, isn't it? That's the test right there. It is the redemptive process God calls us to live out in this world, and we have three choices. We can compromise our faith in order to fit in with others so that we look good and nobody knows we're different, and, you know, God forbid that somebody should know I'm a Christian. And lots of people are doing that to fit in with our culture. Secondly, we can pull out of the rotten world into our own little Christian monasteries and our own little Christian structures where it's safe and we feel comfortable to avoid those pressures. And God knows that's a big temptation too. Wow. Or thirdly, we can engage the world on their turf with God's grace, not to run away and hide from the dangers we face, but to take them on and live for Christ, to offer His love and His grace to a dying world where they are. We are to live differently and love powerfully. And that's God's call on our lives as we face the tests of this world. A proposed California law, AB 196, authorizes fines up to $150,000 for businesses like Christian bookstores and Boy Scout councils that refuse to hire transsexuals based upon the discrimination protection in the law of California. Grinnell College defunded an evangelical Christian student group that refused to allow homosexual students to become group leaders in the Christian fellowship. Whitman College in Washington and Middlebury College in Vermont have taken similar actions. Tufts University in the spring of 2000 voted to defund the Evangelical Tufts Christian Fellowship because they would not allow an openly bisexual student to become a leader in the organization. This meant the Christian group would not be eligible for the $5,000 allotted to student organizations. Rutgers University in the fall of 2002 suspended the chapter of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on campus for not allowing any student to become a leader in the Christian organization, no matter what they believed or how they lived. All right, we could go on page after page after page with that. I've certainly read enough of it. Those are the challenges, the growing challenges we face today and our young people face as they grow up and go out into this world. As parents, we need to be training our young people to navigate in a post-Christian world. I don't think it's going back to Christianity anytime soon. It's going to get worse, and they need to be prepared to navigate and do battle in that world, because eventually they'll be there. How will we respond? Will we run away and hide? Will we stand up and be counted for Christ? Will we pay the cost? Will we engage our culture with the claims of Christ? Will we be bold enough to live and look different? To share Christ's truth and love every opportunity we have? Or will we just hide out and hope no one finds out we're Christians? Father, teach us. Teach us that from Judges, this is a battle, and we are at war. And you want to use us as your soldiers in that war. I pray for our young people, middle school, high school, college, on the college campus, as they face many challenges to their faith. I pray that you will help them to be strong for you, that you will help them to be willing to question and share their faith and live and look and act and talk like Christians in a world that is increasingly antagonistic to you. I pray for us that you would help us to function redemptively in this world, and that your grace and power would change lives one by one as we witness for you. In Jesus' name, amen.